We're going to be reading from Mark 14, verses 53 to 72, and I invite you to turn with me in your pew Bible to Mark 14, verses 53 to 72. We're going to be reading the section on Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin and also Peter's denial. And I was tempted to actually have Wendy Brower, who did a phenomenal children's message last week, give the second half of the sermon. How does that sound to you, Wendy? So Mark 14, verses 53 to 72. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the court of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days build another not made with human hands.' Yet even their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?' But Jesus remained silent and gave them no answer. Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?' 'I am,' said Jesus. 'And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.' The high priest tore his clothes. 'Why do we need any more witnesses?' he asked. 'You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, 'Prophesy!' And the guards took him out and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. 'You also were with that Nazarene, Jesus,' she said. But he denied it. 'I don't know or understand what you're talking about,' he said, and he went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, 'This fellow is one of them.' Again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near Peter said, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, 'I don't know the man that you're talking about.' Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the words that Jesus spoke to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and he wept. So far, the reading of God's word, and I invite you to keep your Bibles open as we go through this passage together. I hope my voice stands up this morning. I did a lot of yelling last night at the bush dance. I feel a little bit sick as well. I think most people have a tendency to get pretty worked up and pretty riled up when they hear stories of false accusation. Perhaps you've read a book or you've watched a movie that illustrates an innocent man who is declared innocent at the beginning and you know he's innocent. And then as the plot unfolds of this story that you know, this man is accused of a certain crime or of doing something, and he's brought to trial. And then he's brought into the courts and they examine him, and the whole while you know he's innocent. And then people are called in to give witness against him, to bring in evidence that suggests that this man committed the crime that you know he didn't commit. And as the evidence is brought forward, it makes it seem so obvious that that person committed the crime. It seems so foolproof. There's no way this person could not have done the crime. And if you watch this kind of plot, or if you read this kind of book, if you're anything like me, you find your fist clenching in frustration or your teeth gritting because you just want justice to be served. And it drives you crazy that all this evidence makes this innocent person seem so guilty. And what you want to have happen is someone run into the courtroom and turn the whole scenario around and bring about justice. But nothing happens, and you're left with the frustration. These are the sort of emotions that we would feel as we read this kind of text. There's Jesus on trial before the Jewish authorities, who finally have him in their hands. He's been a thorn in their side since he began his public ministry, and now they have him under their power. And Jesus is being examined by them, and false witnesses being leveled against him. And at the moment, you just want someone to stand up for him. And the one person perhaps who could do that, Peter, is outside, busy denying any association with Jesus. And he's left to suffer unjustly under the authorities. Our story this morning is really the beginning of Mark's narrative, where he begins to slow down the plot speed. The book of Mark is the fastest gospel account. He moves through Jesus' three-year life in just a few short chapters. And now in chapter 14, where Jesus is now handed over to the Jewish authorities and then to Pilate, Mark sort of slows down the camera speed. And he wants us to focus in, to zero in on the pain and the agony and the suffering and the humiliation of Jesus in his last days and hours before he dies. And Mark wants us to see, and he wants us to know just how bad that suffering was. He wants us to sort of go into the text and feel that pain. And in a certain sense, as we understand and feel that pain, we understand more and more clearly his love. So this text is one that begins the slowing down of Mark's gospel, where we enter into the suffering of Jesus. Our text this morning is the beginning, really, of his suffering. There's a trial before the religious leaders, the Jews, and then in the next week we'll see his trial before Pilate. And what's interesting about our text is that right between these two trials is the story of Peter's denial. And it seems almost oddly placed, because there's two trials back to back with this little story in between. And many writers have said, why does Mark slip that right between these two trials? And Mark, as we've seen, is always intentional with what he's doing and how he's structuring his book. And many writers have said Mark is making a contrast. He wants us to sort of look at the story of Jesus before the religious authorities and Jesus before Pilate, all the pressure he's under and the integrity and the firmness he shows under pressure. And then to see Peter sort of buckling under the pressure of a servant girl. Mark wants us to see the faithfulness of Jesus up against the faithlessness and fear of Peter. And he wants us to see it and to learn something from it. And I hope as we go through the text this morning, we'll see more and more clearly how Mark is making this contrast between Jesus and Peter. Let's take a look at our text. If you have your Bible open, turn with me to verses 53 and following. Our story begins with Jesus being handed over to the Jewish leaders. And the story has two interesting details at the beginning. We're told that they met in the priest's house, the high priest's house, Caiaphas. And we know from later context that this meeting probably happened in the middle of the night. Now, this would not be standard procedure for a real trial of any kind. Most trials would happen in the temple, and they would happen in the middle of the day. People could see what was going on. It was a public event for people who committed crimes. But here we have a trial that's happening in the middle of the night in the home of the high priest, where 72, the whole Sanhedrin, the whole 72 leaders of the Jewish faith meet together to determine what to do with this Jesus figure. And the fact that it's in the middle of the night says a few things. Perhaps it says that they're afraid of Jesus' popularity and that the people would disagree with putting him on trial. But it also says that they probably don't have good evidence against Jesus if this trial is happening in the middle of the night. This is something done on the sly. This is something done behind closed doors. So the Jews take Jesus, and they have him in their custody, so to speak, and they began to examine him. But this examination is not your typical kind. In fact, Mark wants us to know that this is not much of a trial at all. In verse 55, if you read, it says, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they couldn't find any. Mark is telling us that before the trial even begins, they're looking for some way or another, any way they can find to put this man to death. That's their goal, and they'll do what it takes to get to that goal. This Jesus figure has been a thorn in their side. He's been challenging their authority. He's been making what seem to be the most blasphemous claims a man can make, and now they have the power to do something about it, and they'll do whatever it takes. So they have a trial, a secret trial, in the middle of the night. And let's hear how Mark describes this trial. He's being very clear with how fair and how honest and how much integrity is taking place in this trial. We're told in verse 56, many testified falsely against him, but their statements didn't agree. One person says he did this, one person says Jesus claims that, and nothing even can make sense with other claims against him. There's confusion in what's being said against him. And in verse 57, we're told that some stood up and gave false testimony against him. And here, this is very clever. They're twisting Jesus' words. Jesus said that the temple would be destroyed, but Jesus didn't say, I will destroy the temple. And here he's being accused of saying, he said he's going to destroy the temple that's made with human hands and build a new one not made with human hands. And again, Mark concludes by saying, even their testimony did not agree. After all this evidence is sort of being leveled against Jesus, and all this testimony being brought against him, the high priest Caiaphas finally stands up, and he says to Jesus, are you not going to answer what's been said about you? What's your response to all these claims against you and who you say you are? And Mark very intentionally says that Jesus just sat there in silence, and he gave them not a single answer to the evidence brought against him. And this is very intentional. Mark, you'll see also in chapter 15 when Jesus is before Pilate, and Pilate is saying, what do you say? This is what the people are saying about you. What's your answer, Jesus? Defend yourself. And Jesus is silent. And surely Mark wants us to think back to the Old Testament, to the suffering servant passages in Isaiah that said, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearer is silent, so Jesus did not open his mouth. He wants people to see Jesus as the one who's fulfilling this suffering servant role, the one who doesn't answer to the authorities who are wrongfully accusing him. This is fulfillment taking place here. He was silent before them. Then the high priest again says to him, and he asks him the question that really gets to the core of the book of Mark. The whole book of Mark has been asking the question, who is this man who can heal the sick? Who is this man who can calm the storm? Who is this man with these kinds of teaching on this kingdom of love and grace and mercy? Who is this man who breaks bread and eats in the homes of prostitutes and tax collectors? And the high priest gets right to the core of the question that everyone's been asking about Jesus. He says to them, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One, the Son of God? And to this Jesus opens his mouth, and he uses this Greek phrase, ego eimi, which simply means, I am. And in these two short words, Jesus sealed his death. In these two short words, Jesus says, I'm exactly who I said I am. I am the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. I'm the one that everyone's been waiting for to forgive, to make right this whole world, and to bring about a kingdom of love and justice and peace. I am that person. If these two words didn't seal Jesus' death, making it clear that he is this blasphemous man that everyone thinks he is among these leaders, the next few phrases that Jesus utters seal his death very clearly. And perhaps they feel cryptic to us, but to the Jewish leaders putting Jesus on trial, this would have been the most heinous thing he could have said. And I'll read it for you. He says, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Might feel cryptic to us, but what Jesus is doing here is quoting two Old Testament texts, Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, verse 13 and following. And if you look at those texts in Daniel 7, verses 13, it talks about the Son of Man who will receive authority and power and will be worshipped by all nations of every tribe and every tongue. And then Psalm 110 talks about this man sitting at the right hand of the Father and having the authority over all the nations and the authority to judge. This will be the man who crushes the wicked empires, who crushes all the kings who lead and rule in evil and will establish a real kingdom of peace. And I hope you note here the irony. Picture Jesus standing before 72 religious leaders who have power over him, who really are looking for reasons to condemn him, to cast judgment on him, and put him to death. And Jesus is saying, I am the judge. I am the one who's going to sit at the right hand of the Father, and I'm going to return to this world and be the judge of every person that lives. It's not surprising that in the following verse we hear that the high priest tears his clothes. This is something done in either extreme acts of anguish or extreme acts of outrage, and you can imagine which this is. The high priest is outraged at the blasphemy he hears from Jesus' mouth. How can someone claim to be that? How can you, a mere man, a man who seems so weak, say that you are the one who will sit at the right hand of the Father? You are the one who will come in judgment at the end of days. And that's really the end of the trial. He says, do we need any more witnesses? I think not. You've heard the blasphemy from Jesus' own mouth. What is it that you come to with a conclusion? And we're told that all the people in that room, every person, all 72 of them, condemned him as worthy of death. And this is where the narrative begins to plummet for Jesus. After admitting to being the Messiah, after admitting to being the one who will be the judge of the world, they put a blindfold around Jesus, and they spit on Jesus, and they begin to pummel him with their fists. The Greek for their punching or striking him with the fist is literally to pummel him with their fists, and they shout out to Jesus, "Prophesy!" And the reason some have suggested they do that is because he can't see them, and so they want him to prophesy. Who is hitting him? Prophesy, Jesus. Who's pummeling you now? And Mark also wants us to step back and see the irony here. Just a few chapters back in the book of Mark, Jesus said to his disciples, I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests and the religious leaders, and they are going to condemn me to death and hand me over to the Gentiles, and I'm going to be killed. And the irony is, they're saying, Jesus, prophesy. And the response is, I already have. And this is what has been spoken about me. You're fulfilling my prophecy. And again, I think Mark wants us to hear words back in Isaiah. And in Isaiah 50, we read the words, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beards. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. These people who are beating Jesus, saying he's just a false Messiah who can't prophesy, the answer to that is Jesus has already prophesied, and the very event of their beating him is fulfilling what has been said about this Messiah. This closes the first section of our text. And now we switch our narrative over to the person of Peter. And we learn two things that are interesting about Peter in our section where Jesus is on trial. We're told early in the story that Peter follows Jesus to the high priest Caiaphas' house, but he follows Jesus at a distance. And he stands by a fire to keep himself warm. Many people who look at this text say, this isn't the Peter that we know from earlier in the book of Mark. This isn't the Peter who says to Jesus, I'm with you to the end, Jesus. I will go to the grave for you. This is someone who's now sort of stepping back, whose interest seems to be more in self-preservation and safety than staying with Jesus to the end. And surely the rest of this narrative makes that very, very vivid. Peter is standing outside in the courts, and as he's warming his hands, a servant girl of the high priest comes up to look at him. And she looks at him, she examines him, she says, You're one of them, aren't you? You were with that Nazarene, with Jesus. And Peter says, I don't know or understand what you're talking about. You know, kind of what we would always do if we really want to back off from an accusation. We say, I don't even understand the question. And Peter removes himself from that situation and walks over to the entryway. Then the servant girl, a little bit later, walks up to him. She sees him there. And she says to some others, look at this man. Wasn't he with Jesus? This Peter fellow, he was with Jesus. He's one of the 12. He was a disciple. And Peter denies it. And then the narrative unfolds a little more, and then some men who look at Peter again, they look at him and they probably have heard him deny being a disciple of Jesus, and they say, you have to be one of the disciples, because you're a Galilean. Why else would you be out here? Why else would you be near him? You're a Galilean. You're not from around here. You're a disciple of Jesus. And this is where Peter really ramps up his denial. We're told that Peter swears. He calls down curses of denial. And the idea of calling down curses is Peter saying, may God be my judge. May he have judgment on me if I'm lying to you. I do not know the man that you're talking about. That is a radical statement. This isn't just a small step back away from Jesus. This is a leap away from Jesus. I am calling curses down on myself if I'm lying to you about knowing Jesus. And what's interesting here is that Peter denies the most fundamental part of being a disciple. In the first century, the most fundamental part of being with a disciple is to know and to be with the one you're following. And Peter says, I do not know that person, and I am not with Jesus. In Mark's narrative, we're told that that's when the rooster crowed, and Peter became vividly aware of Jesus' prediction that he would deny him. I find Luke 22's version of this account is far more gripping and far more painful, because in Luke 22, we're told that as Peter is calling down curses on himself, as he's denying Jesus in perhaps the most radical way he could think of, we're told that Jesus, who's being accused and beaten, catches eyes with Peter, and we're told he looks right into Peter's eyes. I mean, could you imagine that scene? Just take a moment and imagine that. Jesus has been pouring himself into Peter for 3 years. He has been teaching him on what it means to be a disciple. He's been showing him grace and mercy and just filling him with kingdom life. And in this moment of beating, of accusation, there's Peter calling down curses on himself, saying, I don't know that man. What a low point for what we consider Jesus' kingpin disciple. What a low point for Peter. And the narrative ends with Peter really collapsing in Greek. In Greek, the word for him sort of coming to terms with this is collapsing in pain and sorrow and grief. He's overwhelmed with what he's just done, denied the very one who has taught him the new way of the kingdom, the one who's poured into him, the one who's taught him what life is really all about. And I hope you can see now, as we walked through this narrative of Jesus being under pressure with the religious leaders, and Peter sort of collapsing under the pressure of the people in the outer courts, a contrast, a very vivid contrast, one of Jesus showing integrity and boldness and standing firm under the pressure of the people who could, in one way or another, put him to the grave. And then on the other hand, you have Peter who collapses and gives in under the very questioning of a servant girl, asking him, are you with Jesus? Mark could make the case no more clear. Jesus is faithful. Peter is faithless and fearful. And the question that we need to be asking as we read these two texts side by side is, why is Mark making this contrast? What does he want his readers to notice in this text? What is he trying to teach? And I think one of the main things that Mark is teaching, if you think of his audience in the first century, is he's saying, look at Jesus and make him your model for standing firm for your faith. He's saying, discipleship is certainly not an easy task, and it will require you a great deal of boldness, a great deal of integrity, and a great deal of sacrifice. If we've been paying attention to the Gospel of Mark, this has been the point of discipleship the whole way along, that discipleship is not easy. Discipleship is not comfortable. Discipleship can't be done, in other words, at a safe and comfortable distance where you're more preoccupied with your self-preservation, you're more preoccupied with your comfort than you are with being with Jesus. And what this text is teaching us is that if you want to be with Jesus, if you've signed up to be one of those disciples, you can't be at a distance. And he's going to lead us precisely into those places and those conversations and those events and situations that will cause us to have to stand firm, to make sacrifices so that we stand firm with him. Discipleship is not easy. And if you've been paying attention to the narrative of Mark, you'll know that Jesus has been clear on this issue. He never made it out to be easy. In Mark 8, the end of Mark 8, Jesus said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, what does he say next? He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Later in Mark chapter 13, Jesus says, you know, people are going to hate you because of me. They're going to be after you because of me, and you're going to need to stand firm. You're going to need to be faithful under pressure and persecution and people wanting you to conform to the cultural patterns rather than stick with me and to know me. Discipleship is not easy. Jesus promises us many things when we follow him. He promises us incredible things. He promises us his love, his mercy, his grace. He promises us eternal life, which I don't think I'll ever be able to comprehend in this life. Eternal life with him. He promises us his protection. He promises us this deep-rooted joy of being known by him and knowing him deeply. He promises us love. He promises that he's going to go before us. All these over-the-top, amazing promises. But he never once says, it's going to be really easy and comfortable for you to follow me. He never says that. And we miss what he's saying in the Gospels if we somehow interpret discipleship as easy. If we somehow think we can follow Jesus yet at a comfortable distance where our preoccupation is still with ourself, with our own comfort, being at a distance from Jesus. A professor of mine at Regent once said we do a great disservice to people coming to faith if we gloss over this dimension of discipleship. We make a great disservice to people who are learning about Jesus and what it means to be a disciple if we say, oh, it's very easy. It's easy to become a Christian. You just need to say yes and skip the part where he said, oh, wait, you're going to have to lose your life and find it in Christ. You're going to have to make a great deal of sacrifice, and people will mock you. They'll distance themselves from you. You'll lose your reputation and perhaps a number of promotions just by being someone who follows Jesus. This is the discipleship that Jesus calls us all into. And now think for a second with me about Mark's audience. Mark's audience is a first century church. It's a young church. It's still trying to figure out who it is and what it means to be Christ followers. And Mark is saying here, using Jesus as the illustration of faithfulness and Peter as the negative example of faithlessness, he's saying, you need to stand firm in your faith. And it just so happens that Mark's audience is an audience where people could get arrested just for not offering incense to the emperor, saying the emperor is the kurios, the emperor is the king, he's the Messiah, or he's the faithful one, he's the king, he's the rightful Lord. They could get arrested in prison just for not offering incense to the emperor. They get arrested for saying Jesus is Lord and not the emperor, Jesus is Lord and not this king, Jesus is Lord over and against any political and military and other religious leader. Jesus is Lord. That simple confession would put them in prison. That simple confession would threaten their life. And we have stories where people would be brought into the Colosseum, men and women of faith brought into the Colosseum, which was really designed to make their death an entertaining event, where there'd be animals that would maul them in front of a cheering crowd of people. This was the context in the first century. And right before they went to the Colosseum, many of them would be asked, you know, you can get out of this if you just say Jesus is not Lord. And the emperor is. I mean, just imagine that pressure. I can get out of this just by saying Jesus isn't Lord. Imagine the pressure to conform and to retract your conviction that Jesus is Lord. And a story, I think I've shared this before, that I learned last year as I took a course in church history, was of slave women who were accused of not honoring the emperor and not offering incense to him as the king. And these two slave women, obviously they said right to the end that Jesus was Lord, and they walked into the Colosseum of this cheering mob with animals that were about to devour them, and we're told that they're worshiping and praising and singing to Jesus as they walk into their death before a cheering mob. Jesus does not say that discipleship will be easy. There's a cost. And throughout the Gospel of Mark, he says, you've got to count the cost. When you sign up to be a Jesus follower, you're saying a whole lot. You got to count the cost. As I reflected on this text and its original hearers needing to hear this sort of call to stand firm, I wondered, how is it that then we need to hear it in our context? And I realized that every generation and every culture and every age needs to hear this same call to stand firm. And no, we don't have Colosseums where we could be devoured in front of a cheering mob. But every single day, I'm convinced of this, every single day, each and every one of us faces those temptations. We face the pressures to reduce the claim that Jesus is Lord, to privatize our faith in such a way that maintains the status quo among our coworkers, among our neighbors, among our friends in school. The pressure is there every day, and I'm guessing that multiple times each day we stand with the option of being bold for the kingdom of Jesus Christ and naming that reality and living into that reality on display for everyone to see, or sort of stepping back at a safe distance with a concern for self-preservation and your own reputation. I'm convinced that that pressure is real today, and perhaps it's more subtle, but it's no less powerful. It's more subtle, but no less powerful. The call that Mark wants to make in making this contrast between Peter and Jesus is a call to stand firm. I want to spend the rest of my time this morning focusing on the grace. I feel like if we didn't focus on the grace of Jesus and we just left it at stand firm, this would almost be an oppressive text, because we need to know how to stand firm and in what power and what capacity can we stand firm. And I want to focus on this Peter's denial. In my own preparation for the sermon, often the way I start preparing for a sermon is just reading this verse, these verses devotionally. And I just pay attention to my own response, to the things that stand out to me in the text. I pay attention to how I feel as I read it. I pay attention to who I identify with the text. And as I read through this text early this week, I gravitated to these denials of Peter, this sort of radical way in which Peter ramps up his denial against Jesus. And I'm not sure how you feel as you read this text, but I found myself identifying with Peter. And as I read, I was thinking of those moments, those conversations, those events, and those situations that I've been in where I have stepped back and in one way or another, whether implicitly or explicitly, denied Christ for the sake of my reputation, for the sake of how others view me, for the sake of safety, for the sake of whatever at the moment is in front of me. But I found myself identifying with Peter and thinking of the many situations where I have been far more concerned about self-preservation and safety than making a bold claim for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And perhaps that's how this text hits you as well, I'm not sure. But I want to focus on the good news for the Peters among us, for the good news of those of us who find ourselves denying Jesus in one way or another, from stepping back and keeping our discipleship as one of safety and preservation. Pastor Andrew last week, in his call to confession, stole what I'm going to say in the next few minutes. The rest of the book of Mark shows the narrative of Jesus on the cross, taking on sin, taking on shame, taking on death for the sake of his world and for his people. And the narrative describes Jesus going to the grave. And then in Mark 16, we're told that Mary and Martha, familiar story, they go to the grave and the tombstone is rolled away and there's a man. Mark just says a young man. The other gospel accounts tell us it's an angel of the Lord who says, he's risen and your Messiah, Jesus, he's gone ahead of you into Galilee. And what do they say? What does the angel say? Go tell the disciples. And who gets isolated? Go tell Peter that Jesus rose from the dead. And there's this sense, as one writer says, this implicit sense in the text that Jesus can't wait to meet with his disciples and share with them what he's accomplished for his world and for them in rising from the dead, in defeating sin and death and Satan, and what that means for them. But far more explicit in this Peter account, if we go to John chapter 21, and the end of that book is one of the most powerful reconciliations where Jesus takes Peter aside. Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee and he meets his disciples. He calls them to share a meal with him. And then he takes Peter aside and he asks Peter how many times if he loves him. Three times. And you can imagine how even the question being asked three times brings to Peter's mind and brings to his heart all the guilt and the shame and the frustration he has with himself for in Jesus' time of need radically denying him. But Jesus isn't interested in just bringing up those wounds of old. Jesus' interest in this whole account is to reinstate Peter into his mission. His whole interest is saying, Peter, I've got work for you to do. Get back on board. What you've done in the past is forgiven. And no doubt as Jesus is speaking with Peter, you can see that Jesus' hands have the holes in them. And it's as if Jesus doesn't even need to say that he's forgiven because it's so clear to him. Peter, it's behind you. It's behind me. I've conquered that sin. I have forgiven you for that which you've done. But my interest is now that you get back into mission. And Jesus invites Peter and all of his disciples to follow him, to be his witnesses. He reinstates them to be the church and to proclaim him as the Messiah to the future generations. And I think that's the invitation for all of us. As we think about the ways in which we have kept our discipleship at a distance, the ways in which we've preferred comfort and self-preservation, the ways that we've denied Jesus implicitly or explicitly, the Gospel of Mark says to all of us, that's behind you. Jesus rose from the dead and you're forgiven. I was secretly hoping at least one person would say amen there. Well, just one person. And Jesus' interest is, now that you're forgiven, go and be my witnesses. Follow me. And Jesus doesn't just send us out like they were before he rose from the dead. He fills us with his Spirit and he says, I go before you. You go in my strength. You go in my power. Be my witnesses. Be bold and stand firm so that people may know that this kingdom is here. It's here for good. And that it's new life for the world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the good news we see in it. We thank you for the way that you suffered for your world, for the way you did what no one could do in taking on the beating, in taking on the mockery, in taking on death to forgive your people, to bring new life to this world, to establish an everlasting kingdom of love. Lord, we thank you. We stand in awe of what you've done. We stand in awe of what you've accomplished. And we stand in awe that you call us into your mission. That the ways that we've denied you, the ways that we've distanced ourselves from you, is forgiven. And we thank you that you've called us back to be your witnesses. To be your witnesses in New West, to be your witnesses in Burnaby, to be your witnesses at home, to be your witnesses at work. And Lord, our prayer is that you would strengthen us to be bold, that you would strengthen us to be your servants, and to be people who proclaim against the pressures in the face of those who mock us, that you are the King. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.